Well, here we are, 1 week after Easter. You have probably participated, well, I don't know about all of you, but perhaps you've participated in some way in Easter egg hunts or Easter services, get-togethers with family and friends, meals, maybe even a special trip or vacation over a spring break type time. Maybe you've done something like that over the past couple of weeks. So what now? What now? Do you ever experience a sort of post-holiday letdown? Is there anyone else like that? Just the year is holiday to holiday, and you get all excited and ramped up about the holiday, and then the holiday comes and goes in 20 minutes, and you're on to the next thing. Why is our excitement through the roof on Easter Sunday when the Sunday before and the Sunday after Easter, we're lackluster about Sunday? Why is that? The central reason we celebrate Easter is the central reason we get together every Sunday. It's the central reason or aspect of our faith. It's the central tie that binds us together. And the central reason we worship. We have a resurrected Savior. He's as alive today as he was last Sunday, so what's our problem? Over the next several weeks, I'd like us to focus our attention on the reality of this, specifically by identifying and studying several of the first proclamations of the gospel by the New Testament church. Leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we focused on the power of the gospel. And over the next several Sundays, I'd like us to focus on the proclamations of the gospel. Friends, ever since that first day of the week, when Jesus Christ arose and walked out of the tomb, the gospel has come. It's been here, and it is present and powerful today. What did those in the New Testament, those early believers who recognized the privilege of a risen Savior do? They proclaimed the gospel. That's what they did. And so I'd like you to join me in Acts chapter 2 as we begin a journey through this series, Proclaim, the Gospel Has Come. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 22 and read all the way to verse 40 as we look at one of these early proclamations, really the first public proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The first proclamation that we're looking at today is right here at the start of Acts. It's Peter's first famous sermon of the church delivered on Pentecost. Now, just for understanding and context sake, Pentecost is explained to us in Leviticus 23. You find so much about the worship rituals and practices of the nation of Israel described throughout Leviticus. And Leviticus 23 begins describing the feasts that the people observe during their worship calendar. There were three solemn feasts which all of the Jewish males were required to attend every year. The second of those two is called the Feast of Weeks, which started 7 full weeks, or exactly 50 days, after the Feast of First Fruits. And it's from that reality that it started exactly 50 days after the end of the previous feast that we get the name Pentecost, which simply means 50. This was a pilgrimage festival. All Jewish males were required to attend. So if you can imagine in a day like Acts chapter 2, when the Jewish people were spread all throughout the Roman Empire, Jerusalem would be abuzz during these required feasts as people would come in from all over the empire. Jews would come from all over the empire to observe these feasts and worship the Lord. And so as Peter delivered this sermon on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews from all over, listening as he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Peter delivered the gospel, the first public proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament church, what did he share? I want you to note these essential characteristics with me. First of all, you'll note that Peter shared the gospel's Messiah. the gospel's Messiah. He opened his message in the first few verses, in verses 22 through 24, by presenting three notable characteristics of the Messiah. In verse 22, we have a recognizable Messiah. Do you realize that Jesus, as the Messiah, should have been easily recognized to be who he was? Peter here declares to the people something that many, if not all of them that were present on that day, would have already known. They were living during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Many of them, they had not heard Jesus preach for themselves or had not seen miracles themselves, would have heard the tales of the teachings of Jesus Christ and of the miracles of Jesus Christ. And Peter simply relates to them the truth that Jesus Christ, his life and specifically his ministry, was a stamp of approval by God among them, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Peter declared that Jesus' ministry exhibited in a public way that God was with him. The signs, the miracles, the wonders declared Jesus to be one approved of God. It showed for everyone to see that Jesus was who he said he was when Nicodemus visited Jesus by night. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus testified of that by saying in John 3 verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus Christ himself spoke of this to his disciples the night before his crucifixion in John 14, 10 and 11, when he said, Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, listen, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Jesus identified the reality that the signs, miracles, and wonders demonstrated him to be who he said he was. It was God's stamp of approval on his life and ministry that he was the Messiah. And yet, Peter declares the truth that Jesus was not only a recognizable Messiah, notice he was a rejected Messiah. Verse 23, Peter was a preacher who did not beat around the bush. He was frank. He laid it out there. What did he say in verse 23? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Though Jesus should have been easily recognizable as the Messiah, these people, instead of recognizing their Messiah, took steps to crucify and kill him. And yet, as we look at verse 23, this verse presents perhaps the greatest paradox in existence. Did you catch the paradox of verse 23? He presents this truth that the death of Jesus fulfilled the plan and purpose of God. Do you know that the Bible, even from its very beginning, how does it start? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You might get the impression from the very beginning that the Bible is a book of creation. And though the Bible describes creation, it is not a book of creation. You might get the idea that the Bible is a book of history. And though the Bible tells us about history, the Bible is not a history book. You might get the idea because the Bible deals with some things in scientific terms, that the Bible is a book of science. And yet, though the Bible speaks of science, the Bible is itself not a book of science. It's not a science textbook. From beginning to end, the Bible is a declaration of redemption provided for us by God. The Bible is God's redemptive story. Jesus told those of his day, search the scriptures. Did they have the New Testament in Jesus' day? No. They had the old. And yet Jesus told them, search the scriptures. Go back to the Old Testament and you will find that they are they which testify of me. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Even before God began his creative work, God had already set in motion his redemptive work because he knew the choices that man would make. And yet the truth that Jesus' death fulfilled the plan and the purpose of God, it did not minimize the responsibility and guilt of those who did the deed. That's an amazing paradox. It was God's plan and purpose that Jesus should die. And yet those who did the deed bear the guilt of that act. Hey, by the way, let's not sit snug in our chairs today and think that what Peter said on that day, ye have crucified and slain, applied only to those who were there on that day. Because, friends, I could preach the same to you and I could preach the same to me. Because Jesus was crucified as a result of sin. He bare the sins of all the world on the tree that day. But what makes this paradox even greater, that Jesus' death fulfilled the plan and purpose of God, while at the same time those guilty of the deed bear the guilt of their actions, it's not openly expressed yet. The death of Jesus was and is an essential part of God's redemptive plan. Jesus' death is necessary for God's redemption to be provided to you and me. The very guilt that they bore for placing Jesus on the cross, for taking his life, for rejecting him, was dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ. Just as your sin and mine is dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ. He's a recognizable Messiah. He's a rejected Messiah. I'm trying to break the microphone up here. He is a resurrected Messiah. Look at verse 24. Whom God hath raised up. You know what the religious leaders of Judaism were hoping by the crucifixion of Jesus? That the story would be over. The story wasn't over. If I can say it this way, they played right into God's hand. They thought he was dead and in the tomb. They thought his followers were now dispersed and the trouble that they were stirring was over. No, it was just getting started. Peter declared with authority that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, that he was alive. He says, it's not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus was no ordinary victim of death or crucifixion. He arose triumphantly over death and the grave by the power of God, because there was no possibility that death should hold the chosen one. The one they killed, according to the plan and purpose of God, was raised to life by the power of God. And some would say that is not possible. Scientifically, physically, it is not possible that one should rise from the dead. And Peter would shout back, with just as much fervor and energy, no, it is not possible that the Messiah should stay dead. He's alive. This is the gospel's Messiah. He's recognizable. He was rejected, but he is resurrected. We praise the Lord for that. I want you to see, secondly, though, the gospel's message. Not only the gospel's Messiah, but the gospel's message. Peter transitioned from the Messiah of the gospel to the message of the gospel. He goes to the Word of God. And we have to understand that Peter, as he goes to the Word of God, certainly has to be preaching based on things that Jesus shared with them after he was dead. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, the Bible says, "And he, Jesus, said unto them, his disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you when I was with you." Jesus had been telling them all along, they're going to take me and kill me, but I'm going to rise again. What happened after he was crucified? They scattered. They hid in fear. They didn't know what to think or what was going to take place. And now that he's raised from the dead, Jesus is sharing with them, guys, I told you that this is what was going to happen. He goes on in verse 44 and says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Jesus brought new light to the Old Testament scriptures for his disciples. He illuminated their understanding. They no longer looked at the Old Testament scriptures with the interpretations of the rabbis over the years. Instead, they looked at them with eyes that God always intended to show Jesus Christ. That's demonstrated by the message that Peter proclaimed. Notice, it's a prophesied message. Many of the verses from 25 through 36 are quotations from the Old Testament. For example, verses 25 through 28 are a quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Later on, verse number 34 is a quote from Psalm 110, verse number 1. Peter took these Old Testament scriptures that had been interpreted and misunderstood in different ways and proved from the scriptures that these passages declared Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, the death and resurrection of Jesus are depicted, specifically in Psalm 16 and verse 10. The quote of that is verse number 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That verse both depicts the death and the resurrection of the Savior. Ascension and exaltation are depicted in Psalm 16:11 as well as Psalm 110 verse 1. The quote of Psalm 16, verse 11, is found in verse 28. "Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And then in verse 34 and 35, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Peter took these passages and said, we've understood and interpreted these in different ways over the centuries since they were penned, but it is clear that these prophesied the Messiah, his death for sin, his resurrection by the power of God, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. By the way, don't miss what is demonstrated in verse 34, that quote. David is penning, he's speaking, and he says, "The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, God the Father, if you will, said unto my Lord," David's Lord, one who was above him in rank, in power, and authority. This is amazing as he speaks of the Messiah of Jesus, God the Son, because here was David, the king of Israel, who recognized his seed fulfilling the promise of God to give him an eternal ruler would also be his Lord. Peter hinted at these things. He spoke about how David had that promise from God that he would give him one to rule on his throne forever and ever. This would be of David's seed. And yet David, writing hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, spoke of Jesus as his Lord. This one who's a great, 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 whatever grandson is my Lord. What a recognition by David. Notice, Peter not only points out that it's a prophesied message, but he points out it's a plain message. It's clear. Now that Jesus has opened my understanding, it's so easy to see, Peter says. It's as if he asked the question, how do we know that David was not writing of his own experiences in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110? How do we know that he was speaking of Jesus? Notice what Peter says in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. And then what's the next phrase say? He is both dead and buried. He has just spoke about how David penned the words, you'll not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You'll not leave him in the grave. You'll not leave him in that place. You'll not leave him dead. Instead, you'll take him before he suffers corruption. What is Peter's response? How do we know that David is speaking about Jesus and not himself? Because David's still dead. His body's still in the tomb. He's still in the grave. And not only that, look at the beginning of verse 34. He said, for David is not ascended into the heavens. David's not exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus is. What's he say in verse 32? This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Jesus died, no question about it. But Peter would go on from there and say, Jesus rose, there's no question about that. And Jesus ascended into heaven, there's no question about that either. It's a plain message. Notice, thirdly, it is a pointed message. Verse 36, here he is again. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter says, you took him. You rejected him. You turned him over to the Roman authorities. And he was killed. But he's been raised and ascended to God. And God took the one that you killed and has set him up as both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. He is God. The gospel's Messiah, the gospel's message, notice thirdly and finally, the gospel's mandate. He transitioned from the gospel's Messiah to the gospel's message, and then from the gospel's message to the gospel's mandate. Notice, it's a convicting mandate. The Bible says, now when they heard this, when they heard that this one that they took and killed, by the way, according to the plan and purpose of God, was raised to life by the power of God, and is now at the right hand of the Father, made both Christ and Lord. He's Messiah, and he is the King exalted. The Bible says in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. This word is only used here in the New Testament, and it means to pierce thoroughly. A close cousin of this word is used in John 19:34, where the Bible describes the Roman soldier piercing Jesus' side to be sure he was dead. That's the word that's used to describe the feeling of these people upon hearing this message. That one that they had rejected, God is raised up and exalted, and they were pierced by the word of God. They knew their guiltiness, and they could not deny it. Hey, by the way, can I remind you today that the word of God brings conviction because it reveals my sin. Friends, I don't care how long you have known the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do today, the reality is that you and I should still be pierced. We should still suffer a sense of conviction at the realization that Jesus Christ endured the cross because of my sin. The gospel is convicting. It's a compelling mandate. Suffering that piercing, these people ask, "What shall we do?" This was the response of those who wanted a resolution to the conviction that the word brought to their hearts. And it represents this truth that the gospel is compelling. It's not only that convicting mandate, but it is a compelling mandate. It motivates a response. And those who asked, "What shall we do?" were motivated to find a resolution for their conviction. But can I tell you scripturally that there are some who are motivated instead to snuff out the source of the gospel presentation? The Bible declares this in Acts 5:33, just a few chapters later. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They too experienced conviction, but what did they do? And took counsel to slay them. Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's speaking of the Sanhedrin, when Stephen presented the gospel to them, and they took him out and stoned him. The gospel is a compelling message. Some seek resolution for the conviction. Some seek to snuff it out. But can I also share with you that there are still others who may remain caught between the two? Do you remember how many people trusted Christ on the day of Pentecost? How many? 3,000. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that there were more than 3,000 who heard the gospel preached that day? There certainly were. There were tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem on that day for the feast. The Bible declares to us here in Acts chapter 2, though Peter is listed as the spokesperson, that the people who were gathered there heard all of the apostles and disciples of Christ proclaiming Jesus. They had come from every region around the empire. Some did not even speak the local language. And so God, working by His Spirit, caused every man to hear the gospel in his own language. They thought that perhaps the disciples of Jesus were drunk. And that's when Peter began preaching. Thousands upon thousands were hearing the gospel. And some chose, seeking resolution to the conviction, "What do we do?" And still others remain caught somewhere in the middle. Not everyone who heard was compelled enough to respond dramatically one way or the other. But friends, can I remind you, that is in itself a response. What is your response to the convicting, compelling mandate of the gospel. I have no doubt that there are some under the sound of this preaching, whether here in this auditorium or watching or listening by way of the internet, that you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You've heard the message before. Perhaps you've even experienced conviction before, and you've been compelled to respond either by seeking resolution to the conviction or by snuffing out the source of the gospel presentation, where the conviction is coming from. Or perhaps you've simply remained caught between the two. Perhaps you've even had a profession of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ for some time, but God has been working in your heart that profession lacks true possession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation. Where are you in response to the gospel? Can I speak to those of you who would say, Pastor, I sought out resolution for the conviction. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. What is your response to the gospel? You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Can I tell you today that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God Himself, wants the gospel to continue to affect your life and mine, even as believers in Jesus Christ. We ought to continue learning of the gospel, living in the gospel and by the gospel, sharing the truth of the gospel, being testimonies to the grace of the gospel in our lives. How is the gospel activating and advancing the work of God in your life? I about broke something else there. They asked the question, what shall we do? And what was the answer? When they asked, what shall we do? You'll notice Peter gave them something to do, didn't he? God has already done all the work that is necessary for our salvation. But to say that we don't do anything is not accurate. He did the work, but He expects and commands us to respond to His offer. He will not force you. No one else can do it for you. And by the way, accepting what is already bought and paid for is not a work. He already took care of that. Accepting the offer is not doing a work. But what does the response look like? Peter's answer is the first and final word of the gospel. It epitomizes what responding to God's gift is. And what was the word? Repent. Repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Apply that to the saving message of Jesus Christ. In the context, here were those who were blatantly guilty of being a part of Jesus' crucifixion, not just by virtue of being sinners, but they lived. They were there. They cried out with the crowds, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" They were a part of the mob that turned Him over to the Romans and said, "We want His death. Order His death, Pilate." What did repentance look like for them? Turning from rejection of the Messiah to reception of the Messiah. Being baptized, which is not a criteria for salvation, but perhaps even more so for them than we see it today, was a representation. I am identifying with Christ. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, preached repentance. Jesus, the Messiah, preached repentance. The New Testament declares repentance. Repentance, by the way, does not mean getting cleaned up before you can come to God. Repentance describes what coming to God is. Repent. Turn from your rejection to reception of the Messiah. receive the free gift of salvation, believe the gospel, and allow the gospel to do its saving, transforming work in your life. It is a compelling mandate. And then would you notice, finally, and we'll be done, it's a compassionate mandate. Now, I want you to think about what we have just read and discussed and let it sink in. These people were those who not just inherently, but were causatively and actively responsible for the death of Jesus. These were people who, when Pilate washed his hands in the bowl of water when he asked for it to be brought to him, cleansed himself of the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who were there on that day essentially said, "Hey, Pilate, that's okay. His blood be on us and on our children. We will gladly accept the responsibility of his execution." How foolish. Those who foolishly invited the wrath of God upon their lives. Don't miss this. We're invited to experience forgiveness, salvation, and a relationship with God. That is amazing. Peter, who had just proclaimed he was a recognizable Messiah, yet you rejected him. Your hands took him and crucified him. You said, "Upon us and our children be his blood. We'll accept the wrath of God for his death." Now what does Peter say? Verse number 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," for forgiveness. Verse number 39, "For the promise is unto you and your children." If you don't put that together, his blood be on us and our children. Hey, folks, God's promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are afar off. No matter how far you have wandered from God, he can reach out and save you. Stephanie and I read in our devotions just this morning, Isaiah 59:1. "Is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save?" What a truth. This is the gospel. It's the gospel you and I have been invited to receive, and it is the gospel that we have been commissioned to proclaim. This abbreviated sermon represents the first proclamation of the gospel by the New Testament church. In it, Peter presented the gospel Messiah, the gospel message, the gospel mandate. It's a proclamation that speaks of sin, but also of grace and salvation, a message that is consistent throughout the Bible. My challenge to you today is to let the gospel activate and advance God's work in your life. How have you responded to the gospel? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? As a believer in Jesus Christ, how is the gospel continuing to direct and to transform and to work in your life? Hey, it's a week after Easter, but he's still a risen Savior. Does that mean anything to you? It should. May we be faithful to allow the gospel to do its work in our lives and be faithful to proclaim it as his witnesses. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning for just a few moments? Today, as we take just a few moments to reflect on the truth of the word that has been proclaimed, I would ask those of you present in this auditorium, those of you who are watching or listening by way of the internet, have you responded to the gospel invitation? You have heard the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah, the one that God sent into the world to rescue us, to redeem us from our brokenness because of sin. Sin that we are all guilty of by association because we're human, but also by choice because we have all chosen to go against God in different ways and at different times in our own lives. And if you have listened at all to the message, it has been convicting. The Holy Spirit of God works to convict men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Sin that is present in our lives, the righteousness of God that we cannot attain to, and judgment that we will someday face because we'll all stand before God. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's God's offer of forgiveness to you. That's God's offer of salvation and redemption. He sent His Son into the world to pay the penalty for your sin. He died as your substitute. He rose again by the power of God, and He invites you today to enter a relationship with Him, to be forgiven of your sin, to have the hope and the assurance of heaven for all of eternity, simply by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Stop rejecting Him and receive Him today. If you've never received Jesus Christ, would you right now, wherever you are, in this auditorium, watching or listening on the internet, in any part of the world, would you right now ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and to be your Savior? Christian, after crucifixion and resurrection, what were the believers in Jesus Christ doing? They were proclaiming the message. Hey, by the way, we could look through the book of Acts and find out how they went on their way rejoicing, worshiping God. Why? Because they had a risen Savior. They weren't hiding in fear. They weren't grieving His loss. No, they were rejoicing in His life and the life that they had in Him. How is the gospel transforming your life still today? Are you faithfully proclaiming the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that He is the Messiah who can give new life? I'm going to ask Stephanie right now to begin to play. If you would, stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed. If God is speaking to your heart in any way this morning, if you need to receive Jesus as your Savior, if you need to respond as a believer to the gospel's transforming power in your life, to being faithful to proclaim the gospel by life, by word, would you respond to the invitation right now?